Make your way to Luke 17. We're going to be working in Luke tonight. It is the last Sunday night of the month, and so we are looking back over our Bible reading for the last few weeks, trying to answer some questions and maybe highlight some things that are important in the reading. I hope everybody is keeping up with that. We're quickly reaching a transition point, aren't we?
Yeah, just a couple more weeks and we switch to Acts.
Which is really volume two in this two-volume set.
That's right.
Yeah. Some actually believe that originally it was all one work, but for the purpose of working with it, was divided into two pieces to make it a little more manageable. It would have been an awfully big book, putting it all together.
Well, yeah, that's the thing. People don't realize, but in terms of word count, because of Luke and Acts, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else by word count, actually more than Paul as well. Paul wrote a lot of letters, but some of those are pretty short. I mean, Philemon's just a postcard, right? But in terms of word count, Luke is the author, the biggest single author of the New Testament.
So if you've kind of fallen out along the way, this would be a great time to pick up. Don't worry about trying to catch up what you might have missed. You can just finish up Luke with us and then jump right into the book of Acts. And can I add this? If you've got children old enough to read, would you be encouraging your kids to do the Bible reading? I just think that's such an important discipline, and nobody else but mom and dad can encourage their kids to read the Bible at home. And so that might be a great family activity together. And frankly, it'll guilt you into doing it too, because if you're urging your kids to do it, you're thinking, I need to be doing it too. It's setting a good example for my kids. So let me encourage you about that. It's just such an important habit for us to be encouraging our family to be involved in. Now, because we are getting to the end of Luke, that means we're also getting to the end of the story.
Right.
So what's coming is I hate to describe it as more weighty than other parts of the gospel, but surely it is.
Well, sure. I mean, this is the whole climax of the story, of which, you know, truly the whole reason God sent his son into the world for a sacrifice for human sin finally comes to its fruition. This is the turning point of human history. Everything up from Genesis until this point, and then everything, you know, going forward. I mean, this is the climactic moment of human history when Jesus dies and is raised on the third day.
And probably for that reason, of all the material in the gospel, the most familiar to us.
Right.
So this is part of the story we've looked at again and again and again. Boy, when Jonathan is frowning, that really makes me nervous. So it's easy to read it like we do. That's you.
It probably is. I'll be real still.
Yeah, just kind of sit there and don't move. to read it sort of carelessly.
Yeah. Well, and familiarity breeds contempt, as the old saying goes, or at least indifference. And the trick is, because if nothing else, you know, we do the Lord's Supper, right? And so we read these passages regularly, whether it's Luke's account or Matthew, Mark, or John's. And so the challenge is going to be, I think, as we enter into this section of Luke's gospel, to read it as carefully and closely as we can and ask ourselves, what have we missed that we have not seen before? And especially if you have a preferred account, maybe challenge yourself by reading Luke's account and really focus upon what have I missed. Read slowly, read for the details, and ask yourself, again, you know, what have I not noticed here before? What questions do these details that Luke gives do for my understanding of the story?
Yeah, and then the other thing I think that would be helpful is to read it personally.
Yeah.
Instead of reading this as, this is Jesus giving his life so that the whole world can be rescued from sin. This is Jesus giving his life so that I can be rescued from sin. These events are taking place for me personally, for my salvation.
Right.
And I think it gives a richness and a deepness to the reading as we appreciate how it personally impacts
right.
us. In our own situation before God.
Right. I mean, when you say that, it makes me think of, I think it was Rembrandt's portrait of the crucifixion, in which he painted himself there at the foot of the cross as well. It's real easy to read and shake our heads at, you know, the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities and Pilate's spinelessness. And yet, it's because of each and every one of us that event happened. And so we're all personally involved in it.
And so we should read it that way.
Absolutely.
Think about that.
Absolutely.
Okay, let's jump into some questions tonight. I want to begin with what may have been, as I look back on the chapters, we're going to go, as the slide says, from 17 to 21, what may have been one of the more difficult, or two of the more difficult places in here.
Right.
Luke 17, Luke 21, and those sections that make us think about the end. Do y'all remember reading that? Well, we would have read one of them just this past week when
right.
we read Luke 21. Remember back in Luke 17, there's that conversation going on about the kingdom, and then that morphs into a discussion about the days of the Son of Man. And as he's talking about all that, it starts trying to starts kind of sounding like the end. And then we get into Luke 21, and you have this discussion that begins about the temple, and then that moves on to talk about the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, and that starts to sound like the end too.
Right.
And then if we wanted to, we could go back and grab some Matthew 24.
Right, other parallels.
And some Mark 13, because
right.
in those passages, they seem to be talking, essentially retelling the same thing that Luke is telling
right.
here, Luke 21.
Right.
And but then when you read those accounts, we start getting into that language we see in Luke 17 about Noah and the two men in the field and the two women. And so we wonder, well, what is that all talking about? What's
right.
that all about? And it does give us an opportunity not only to talk about these events, but to talk about the New Testament usage, well, really the biblical uses of judgment language.
Right.
And I think that's important because I think that trips people up. Let's just start with this question. For example, when you see the same language used, when Luke, for example, is talking about Noah and the men in the field and the women, it's easy
right.
to assume, well, if Matthew's using those same figures, those same language,
right.
they must all be talking about the same thing.
Right.
Is that a safe assumption?
So, yeah, and this is where it gets real complicated, I think, David. I think we need to be careful. I think we got two things going on. Number one, we've got Old Testament language that's used here from the prophets, stock language of judgment that's being invoked.
So let me interject here. That's part of the problem because we're not familiar
sure.
with the prophets.
That's right.
And to us, this language pops up if we like spend time back there, and it's kind of new and different, and we don't realize, no, to the Jewish audience, this wouldn't have been new and different at
all.
That's
right. That's right. I mean, you know, now Jesus may interpret it differently than they have interpreted it, but the language is not going to be new to them. It's new to us because we're not prophet people in our culture. In fact, that's probably one of the least known parts of the Bible for a lot of us. So number one, there's stock language being used in Jesus' discourses, whether it's Matthew 24, Mark 13, or these, Luke 17 and Luke 21. So that's step number one. And so part of the trick is not always does the stock language mean the same thing in every context. Number two, just like we see other examples in, especially the synoptic gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three that seem the most alike. John's the most different of the gospels. But with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of overlap in what Jesus says and teaches in other places. For instance, parables that are repeated and teachings that are repeated. And yet, in different places, and maybe the best way to see this is even the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the sermon, what we usually call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, very similar and yet not told the exact same way because different gospel writers are wanting to bring out different nuances. They're not being unfaithful to the words of Jesus, but they're wanting us to see different aspects of his teaching in different contexts. And so that's, first of all, David, to your point, part of the challenge is to realize that sometimes the nuance and the emphasis is different between the gospels when we're being told about similar speeches, similar events, similar teachings.
And so we actually see that with judgment language
yes.
throughout the scripture
right.
too. So
right.
for example, think about the language in Luke, or in Luke, look at Luke 21, verse 27, where it talks about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with
right.
power and great glory.
Right.
not unfamiliar language to a Jewish crowd, would it be?
No. You can find in both the Psalms and in the prophets, you can find the language of God coming in a cloud as judgment. He comes to judge his enemies. And so it's often stock language of God coming in judgment. But the trick is, perhaps one of the most familiar times in which that language is used is Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to see the Ancient of Days on his throne. But what's interesting there is, in that context, it's not so much the Son of Man coming in judgment. It's there, it's him coming, in a sense, back to heaven to receive the kingdom. You know, what you seem to be seeing there is kind of the flip side of the ascension, where he's gone to earth, he has accomplished the will of the Father. Now he's come back to receive from his Father the throne, to receive rule over the kingdom that he has acquired through his obedience on earth. So even there, not always does coming in the clouds mean the same thing. Context matters.
Well, that's okay. So that was going to be my next question.
Right.
When we're wrestling with passages like even here in the gospel, in the section we've been reading, we've had two pieces of that. We've had Luke 17 and we've had Luke 21,
right,
where we have the, you know, this idea of the Son of Man coming. And the question is, well, what's going on? What's happening? And so context becomes really critical,
right,
in figuring that out. And especially in Luke 21, I think we get a lot of help with the issue of context, because it's pretty clear that there's a topic under discussion in,
right,
Luke 21.
Correct.
Did you guys pick that up when you were reading it? If you back up to the beginning of Luke 21.
The context helps us because we know what they were talking about before Jesus begins speaking in these prophetic imagery, in these terms.
Well, so you start out with the widow story.
Right.
And then verse 5 says, while some were talking about the temple.
Right.
So that's their conversation. All of this started with,
right,
a conversation about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones, votive gifts. Then Jesus says something that I think really rocks their world.
Yeah.
The days are coming, verse 6, in which there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down.
Right.
So now he says the temple that you're looking at and admiring,
right,
is going to be destroyed.
That's right.
Which raises questions from them.
Right.
So if you look at verse 7, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?
Right.
And so that's when he begins to get into the judgment language that follows.
Right.
But we understand contextually what's under consideration,
right,
here is,
right,
the temple.
Right.
And
to your point about judgment, we know that judgment is also very much afoot, because remember, right before he goes into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he's there on the Mount of Olives and he weeps over the city, right? Because he knows as he enters in what we usually call a triumphal entry. And then, you know, as we go through chapter 20 and those different confrontations in the temple with the chief priests and with the Sadducees and whatnot, that he has basically, in a sense, offered himself to them, and they have rejected him and argued with him, and they're furious with them. You know, they perceive that the parables were spoken about them, and they were outraged and wanted to seize them even that moment, but were afraid of the people. And so what we're having happen now here in chapter 21 is the coming full circle of what Jesus, in a sense, also hinted at in chapter 19, which is, you're going to reject me. I wanted to you know, gather you. I wanted to protect you, and you have rejected me. And when you reject God, what happens? Well, Bible makes that very clear. There's plenty of stories in Israel's previous history about what happens. Judgment comes next when you reject one of God's overtures. And especially when you have, you know, someone who's like Moses and someone who is like Jeremiah, who's coming to the temple, kind of like your sermon this morning, ironically. You know, you go to the temple and you tell people how it is in the name of God, and instead of listening, they decide you must die.
Right.
What happens next?
Judgment comes.
Judgment comes.
Whether you believe it's coming or not.
That's right.
So we know in Luke 21 that the conversation going on here, mm-hmm, is about the coming destruction of the temple. That's
right. That's
at least part of,
right,
what Jesus has in mind when he delivers this. I think that's where our premillennial friends go wrong with this text, is by ignoring what you said. Ignore the context,
right,
of what's under consideration here. Now, there are some people who read this section and they think it's about more than one thing.
Sure.
It's about the destruction of Jerusalem and that Jesus will transition later
right.
and talk about the end of the world.
The end of the world itself.
And maybe at least part of what may have provoked that is the assumption of the disciples that the two things would go together.
Well, that's
man,
right.
if the temple's going to be destroyed, that must be the end of everything.
Well, that's, you know, and again, that's kind of back to, you know, this is also, keep in mind, we're still before the crucifixion and resurrection, so we're dealing with even Jesus' closest followers who have argued with him, even when he plainly tells them that he's going to die and be raised on the third day. You're dealing with people, even Jesus' closest followers, who literally cannot fathom a world without the Jews at the center of God's plans as Jews, as ethnic people of Israel, and Jerusalem at the center of the earth, and the temple at the center of Jerusalem, that God would in any way interact with humankind without ethnic Jews, without Jerusalem, and without the temple, is a world that they cannot fathom as existing. So yeah, I mean, in one sense for them, it is the end of the world as they conceive of it. So, you know, in that sense, absolutely.
So do you see a transition? In 21.
In chapter 21, you know,
do you think he talks about the end eventually?
You know, I read this, David, and it depends on which week I'm reading it. you know, I sometimes I read and I sit there and I say, yeah, you know, because I am a big believer that I think there's far more typology in the Bible than we realize. And so what that happens and what that means, by the way, what typology means is that, in a sense, events repeat themselves over and over again in the Bible as shadows of a greater event. And so, for instance, you know, David wasn't really the true king of Israel. He was just the down payment, the forerunner of the one true great David, the one who was truly worthy to be God's, you know, son, so to speak, who would rule a kingdom perfectly in justice and righteousness. That's why the prophet Ezekiel will call the coming Messiah David. In a sense, the real David hasn't come yet. David is Jesus. And so when you begin to understand that, then I don't know that we have to wrestle too hard, because unless you're trying to make some sort of premillennial hash and start predicting the day and the time, at the end of the day, and I think the prophets in the Old Testament make this clear, as long as we're talking about prophetic language, that basically the day of the Lord repeats itself in history. Every time a city or a nation falls in judgment of God for their sin, it's a day of the Lord for them. And it's the end of the world as they knew it. You know, that very night Belshazzar was slain, Daniel chapter 5 says. It was the end of the world as Babylon knew it. The Babylonians, who could not conceive of a world in which the Babylonian Empire was not the center. You know, and so on down the road. Eventually Rome falls. The Romans, who cannot imagine the world without the eternal city, as they called it. And so there's always, in a sense, for those people, it's the end of the world as they known it. But let's go beyond that. Every time bad stuff happens collectively, I'm not talking about individually, because time and chance happens to every man and woman individually in life. But collectively, when nations fall, you know, the Bible seems to make clear that this is God's doing. That's how God runs the world. And it's always a reminder that there's an even greater judgment coming. And so as long as we're not getting into the foolishness of trying to set the date.
You're still moving your head.
I know. I'm going to try not to breathe. As long as we're not trying to set the date or do things that Jesus said don't do, which is basically ultimately, in one sense, nobody knows the day or the hour. Then, you know, I don't know that it's bad for us to look there and say, you know, they could not imagine a world without Jerusalem and the temple at the center of it, just like we cannot imagine a world without the United States at the center of the world. And yet, one of two things is going to happen as it goes long, if the world goes on. Either this nation will fall like every other that has preceded it, or Jesus will come back. And either way, you know, you better be ready, which is part of what Jesus' real application to them is, which is basically don't get caught up, whether it's get caught up in Jerusalem as a Jew, you know, headed towards its destruction, or whether it's, you know, those of us outside of Jerusalem, don't get so caught up in daily life, even the things that aren't morally wrong, but it's just distraction from the fact that, listen, the world as you know it, whether it's this country in this era of history, or whether it's the end of history itself, it's going to stop, folks. And then what? And all that matters is that you're ready, whether it's Jesus coming in judgment, so to speak, upon an era, the way God comes in judgment upon eras in human history, or whether it's because it's the end of history, period. How should you and I be living? Don't get distracted with daily life to the point that we get rooted into this life and we're not prepared for this life to end.
But both events are going to happen.
Both events are going to happen.
And whether you believe that Luke 21 is only talking about one of them.
Right.
Or whether you believe that maybe both ideas are mixed in.
Doesn't change the application.
What it does alter is the way one views the language.
Sure.
But But I don't think either of you is unreasonable.
Not at all.
Just different in how the language is approached. Makes for a great conversation in Bible class on Wednesday night.
That's right.
But not something we need to make a big deal out of.
That's right.
We need to study and decide perhaps what we see the language saying in the text. I don't think either way involves an error in understanding the text, because both events are coming.
That's
both
right.
Things are true.
That's right.
So somebody did ask a question about 17. So head back to Luke 17. And let's grab this one before we move on to a different topic. So someone was asking about, down at verse 37. This is the very end. Someone was asking about those vultures.
Yeah.
And I think we talked about this in the podcast about this.
I believe we did, actually.
And he said, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.
Right.
So what's going on there? Somebody wanted to get an explanation of that.
Nobody knows dogmatically. go back and see the podcast. I think ultimately what he's getting at there, again, regardless of the particular details we want to make of it, is at the end of the day, because they're wanting to know what's going on, right? Go back a step. In this particular context, go back verse 20 and 21, that's where this part of the conversation starts. And here, it's actually not his own followers, it's the Pharisees have asked when the kingdom of God would come. And he told them the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Because again, remember, the Pharisees, the Jews, what are they looking for? They're looking for earthly kingdom, revolt against Rome, right? When's that going to start? And he says it doesn't come in the way that can be observed. In other words, there's not going to be a revolution. There's not going to be a military battle. You're not going to be able to watch this on CNN or Fox News, with a war correspondent reporting from the front lines when this goes down. That's not how this is going to be. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what's going on there is it's Jesus and those who follow him. That's what it's about, right? The kingdom of God is not about a place. It's not about a geographical location or zip code or Jerusalem, the city. What's it about? The kingdom is Jesus, his authority, and those who bow to it, right? And so that's why he can sit there and say the kingdom of God is here among you. It's not coming in the way you expect. And so that's where this part of the conversation starts from. And so from there in the verse 22, what happens is he'll then say to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. In other words, he understands what's coming. He's not going to be with them present much longer. And they're going to miss those days when he were here, because what's going to happen when he leaves? It may have gotten a little rough a few times while he was here with them on earth, but once he's gone, what's kingdom life going to be like for them after he's gone? It's going to get a whole lot rougher, right? I mean, they're going to risk persecution and imprisonment and things like that. And so it's going to be real easy for them to either have doubts or to become distracted themselves, looking for something that it is in fact not. And so at the end of the day, I think he's trying to remind them of the nature of the kingdom itself. It's about him. It's about his authority. And again, it's going to be something that it's going to be obvious in its own way when the time comes. Just like there's a corpse there when there are scavenger birds flying over it.
Yes. Yeah.
And so there'll be signs for those with eyes to see, but it's not going to be what you think it is.
That actually makes a nice segue into the next topic that we want to explore tonight. Jump ahead to Luke 18, and we want to spend some time reviewing a theme that we've been rehearsing a good bit as we've made our way through Luke. And I think that this second parable at the beginning, the parable about the two prayers, do you remember this? Gives us an opportunity to talk about that. In this parable that Jesus tells, it's not as striking to us because of the way we view the Pharisee, right?
Right.
In their culture, the Pharisees would have been the religious people, the pious, devoted
people. The righteous, respected ones.
Yeah, and so for Jesus to tell a story where the Pharisee is the bad guy and the tax collector is the good guy,
right,
would have been completely counterintuitive to them. That would not have worked. That would have been completely against all their preconceived notions.
Right.
Because tax collectors were crooks
right.
and collaborators with the
right.
enemy.
Right.
And Pharisees were the religiously pious
That's right.
among them.
That's right.
But there's something else involved in the story.
Well, yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, one way too, Dave, what we can do, because we are getting to the end of our time in Luke, maybe let's set it up this way, which is understand that one of the things that Luke's gospel in particular has liked to do is to foreshadow what was coming. And so all the way back at the beginning of the gospel in Luke chapter 1, when the angel tells Mary that she's going to bear a very special baby as a virgin, and she, in response to accepting this responsibility with the bad look it's going to give her publicly and everything else, sings what we usually call the Magnificat, this song of praise. It's almost got a prophetic quality. In Luke 1, I'll pick up in verse 51 right real quick in the middle of Mary's hymn, Mary's, kind of song chant here. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And this is, I think, what we're beginning. Yeah, I think this is what, as we're getting here towards the end of it, and we're beginning to see, especially in Luke 18, with this story and its content, this parable in its context, we're seeing kind of here, again, the realization in Jesus' teaching and in Jesus' interaction with people here in this setting, here in Luke 18 in the context. We're seeing the fulfillment of what Mary prophetically knew was going to happen through this special son she was going to give birth to. That the reversal of what humans valued versus what God thought was the essential nature and character of the kingdom citizen and the kingdom dweller is beginning to really be borne out now.
So as we've made our way through the latter part of the book, again, well, and maybe it wouldn't be fair to say the latter part, through much of the book, what we found is this astonishing reality about who is going to be in the kingdom and who is not.
Right.
And how often that doesn't line up with certainly right. what would have been their thinking, but sometimes right. our thinking too. Their thinking would have been, look, it's going to be the Pharisee
right.
who's going to be part of the kingdom. It's going to be the religious establishment. They're going to lead the line into the kingdom of God.
Right.
And very often it is exactly the opposite. In this parable,
that's right.
it is that awful tax collector. And the difference is really spelled out in the story because the tax collector has the humble heart. Verse 13,
right.
God be merciful to me, the sinner, in contrast to the Pharisee's arrogant heart. And so
right.
it goes deeper than just their preconceived notions of how these guys looked on the outside.
Right.
God, well, what is said about God long ago when he chose David to be the king? He looks
right.
deeper. He looks at the heart.
Right.
And it's the humility of the tax collector in this story that makes
right.
a difference.
Only one man understood the full scope of his sin and therefore was truly humble.
So all the way through this, we've been seeing that. And even in this last section we've been reading, if you've been watching, it's been there too. Have you seen any other examples of that? I thought about the story of the rich young ruler
right.
moving forward.
Right.
And, man, this guy just looked like he is perfectly
right.
Set out, equipped to
right.
be a kingdom dweller, right?
Right. But he is the rich who will be sent away empty because what Jesus does is, this man clearly, and again, I find it always interesting. How many people, when they want to boast of their moral, their moral uprightness, Jesus, doesn't argue with them about it. And yet when this fellow says to Jesus, I've kept the commandments, Jesus doesn't actually debate him on that point. He doesn't disagree. This guy was morally upright, but here's the kicker. And it goes back to heart issues. At the end of the day, his identity really wasn't in his relationship with God. His identity was in his wealth, which is why he couldn't give it away. At the end of the day, he may have been morally upright because, listen, for some people, just a lot of the world isn't a temptation. Different personalities, different kinds of people, different kinds of ways of living. Maybe it's just the way he was raised, and so a lot of stuff just wasn't a temptation to him. He didn't have a problem wanting other people's wives or cheating on his wife or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, what really mattered to him, because he wouldn't give it up, apparently, was that wealth. And so he becomes the rich who goes away empty because his identity was his wealth.
And I think what makes that story even more vivid is as we press on to 19
yeah.
and see the foil, at the beginning of 19. So,
correct.
So when you think rich young ruler in chapter 18, hang on to him until you get to chapter 19, where we encounter a guy at the beginning of the chapter that does not have his resume. I mean, if you laid these two spiritual resumes side by side,
right,
we would think, oh man, punch this rich young ruler, punch his ticket into heaven. I mean, he is fit for the kingdom of God. But in 19, we encounter a man, Zacchaeus. He's not just a tax collector. He is a chief tax collector. He's head of the bad guys.
Yep, he's head of the pyramid scheme.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, too, I think, David, is, you know, now we move from a parable to an actual flesh and blood tax collector, where Jesus is going to move from the theoretical to the actual. This is actually going to get played out in real time. And ironically, it brings into the issue not just of, you know, his own moral failings, you know, kind of the fraud and the lying and deceitfulness and embezzlement that tax collectors were known for. I mean, they were men of shady business practice, to say the least, but he's rich, too. You know, and so, you know, talk about all the, you know, in one sense, too, we're a little bit, that's interesting, because we've just seen Jesus blast a man for being rich, you know, and not being willing to let go of that with the rich ruler here a few verses ago.
In fact, the parallels between the two guys are interesting because they both seek out Jesus. They're both wealthy men.
Yep.
And they're both confronted with a challenge.
Yes.
And evidently, maybe it was that Zacchaeus' reputation was not unearned. Maybe he did have some dishonest practices in his past.
I didn't get to be chief tax collector by being honest.
So the curious thing, though, to me, is that he is willing to do what the rich young ruler won't do. Did y'all notice that?
Well, he's proactive about it.
In verse number 8,
he's proactive.
Jesus doesn't ask him to do anything.
Right.
It says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much." He is willing to part with his money to make this thing right, as opposed to the rich young ruler who is not.
Because his identity is not his social role, his identity is not his wealth, and so therefore he can carry this stuff far more lightly than, ironically, the morally upright rich ruler of a few verses ago. And so, again, I think there's a real, you know, profound moment for us in there, which is you can be morally upright and your identity still be something other than God and Jesus as the center of your life.
I think that sometimes with the rich young ruler story, we imagine that God is asking something unique of him.
Right.
And I really don't think that's true.
No.
I think that the point about his riches exposed the bigger issue,
right?
And that is, will we completely devote ourselves to him?
That's
and I
right.
think everybody is asked the same thing is asked of all of
that's
us.
Right.
And all the question does is expose that.
That's right.
Zacchaeus, who doesn't have the resume, but has the heart, is willing to do that.
That's right.
So right in the middle of that, between the rich young ruler story in 18 and verse 18.
Is a very important miracle.
In Zacchaeus in verse 19. Well, yes. And so this is chapter 18, 31 to 43. There are actually two incidents that are put side by side.
Right.
That I think just continue to make this point. Right. So you notice, first of all, in 31, Jesus, this is 18:31. Jesus is talking to his disciples about what's coming.
Right.
And how he's going to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to be killed.
Right.
Notice what verse 34 says. Even this late in the game, it says, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So this greatest event of the gospel story, the death and resurrection, That's looming. It's coming. Jesus is trying to explain it, and they're in the dark. They don't get it.
Well, right, and then we're kind of back to where we were at the very first question earlier about, you know, Luke 17 and Luke 21. It's just, even for Jesus' most intimate followers, they cannot imagine a world in which Jerusalem and temple are not center, and they cannot imagine a world in which the Messiah dies. And that's his road to victory, not conquest or overthrow, but he's going to die, and that's going to be the end of his earthly story in the sense of that's all he's going to do for mankind. He'll be raised and go back to God, but that's it.
And so that is set in contrast to 35 through 43, where we have the healing of a blind man.
Yes.
Interesting blind way, blind man. Interesting the way he dresses Jesus in verse 38. Did y'all notice that? He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, son of David,
yep,
have mercy on me. That's significant language, isn't it?
Extremely significant for a couple of different reasons. And by the way, I think one of the things that's interesting to understand about the importance of this is, you know, this is really kind of Luke putting this in here as commentary on what's going on, right? The disciples don't see, but this blind man does. And not only that, but you understand this. In Luke's accounting of the Jesus story, this is the last miracle Jesus works. This is the last thing he does. He's going to go, you know, chapter 19, he goes into Jerusalem. It all spirals out of control and downhill from there. And then he's dead and you know, raised and gone. That's it. This is in Luke's accounting of the story. This is the last miracle he works. And so the last miracle he works is, in a sense, the gift of sight, the physical sight to a man who spiritually sees. And yes, the language.
Physically blind, but he sees what the disciples struggle to see.
Cannot see. And by the way, too, I mean, again, you know, he is outcast. He is an outsider. I mean, you know, remember, how are blind people viewed? Remember John chapter 9, who sinned that this man should be born blind? If he's in this kind of situation in life, he probably deserves it, or his parents must have done something really bad to be cursed with a blind son or something like that. So this is a guy who, by human standards in their world, is not fit for the kingdom. He's in a bad spot. But here's the last thing I think that's worth noticing about as well. His language. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.
It's messianic,
but it's also this. He sounds like the tax collector who knew his place in the parable a little bit before as well.
Yeah.
Have mercy on me. Mm-hmm. He knows. He knows. He's humble. And he wants to see all the way.
So laying up beside the blind disciples, who should have been seeing by this point.
That's right.
Is a man who is physically blind.
Yep.
And backward,
yeah,
who does see and who does come to Jesus.
That's right.
And receives the blessing of his sight being restored. So
right.
I pondered several important lessons I think we could take away from that. One of the things that occurred to me was a cautionary note about our propensity to judge people from the outside. Do you ever do that? Do you ever kind of go through a mental list of people you know who need the gospel and say, but they wouldn't be interested because, fill in the blank. That guy parties all the time. He doesn't want to hear the gospel. Or that guy's been divorced 7 times. Surely one of those was unscriptural. He wouldn't want to hear the gospel. On and on and on our list
right.
goes of looking at people's resume
right.
and saying, they wouldn't be interested,
right?
Rather than considering the possibility that maybe buried beneath their story is a humble heart that if we would just reach out to them, would hear. As you go through Luke, folks, think how many times we've made the point about how astonishing it is who is in and who is out. Who are the people fit for the kingdom and who are the people not fit for the kingdom, and how often it's unexpected.
That's right.
Not what you would anticipate.
Right.
And so it makes me think more carefully about who may be in my life, who may be around me that I've sort of mentally wrote off that might have a heart fit for the kingdom and need someone to reach out to them.
Absolutely.
So somebody had a question. I need to back up a little bit. Ooh, we had a bunch of questions pop up about the persistent widow. Can we grab that before we go on? And wanted to know what was the point about the persistent widow at the beginning of 18.
Yeah, I think especially coming out of this whole, you're going to, you know, end of 17, you're going to long see the days of the Son of Man once I'm gone. You know, it's going to get a lot worse after I'm gone for those who are going to faithfully follow me. And so at the end of the day, chapter 18 and verse 1, you know, pretend that chapter break's not there, right? Context. So for those who may be discouraged because Jesus doesn't come back quickly or it gets hard to follow him, keep praying. You know, why do we not pray more than we do? Because we think it's ineffective, because we pray and nothing changes. And so Jesus tells a story about a woman who keeps on asking an unjust judge to give her justice. And yet nothing changes and nothing changes and nothing changes. But what does she keep doing? She keeps on asking justice anyways until eventually she gets it. And Jesus' argument is from the lesser to the greater. If even an unjust judge will eventually give justice to to a widow in need, how much more then would a good God in his own time give justice to those who are his people? And the fact that it's about justice is important, because what's going to happen to those who follow Jesus after he's gone? They're going to suffer a lot of injustice in this life. And so it's kind of like that scene in the book of Revelation that I think is really kind of the driving of the plot of Revelation itself. It's the fifth seal, the souls under the altar, and they're asking God, how long, O Lord, until you give us vengeance? You know, we were faithful literally unto death. We were martyred. We were slaughtered. When are you going to do something about that? And so in one sense, that's really what the rest of the book of Revelation is about, is God giving a vision then of, I'm going to give justice eventually. But God never likes to answer that time question, folks. Anywhere in the Bible it ever comes up, God will not play the time game with us. He simply always says, I will do justice. I will give you justice eventually. And that's what Jesus is getting at here, that same basic issue, which is why when you get to the end of the parable, verse 8, I tell you, Jesus says, he will give justice to them speedily. But of course, what I say right there, by whose standards? You know, the God who for a day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as a day, or by our standards? You know, I think time goes by pretty quick. My kids think it goes by slowly sometimes, right? I mean, you get that. It's a relative statement depending on your perspective. But at the end of the day, what Jesus says, second half of that verse, nevertheless, when the Son of Man does come, will he find faith on the earth? What's the faith? The faith to keep on praying for justice for God's people anyways, even though in maybe your own situation, your own life, it doesn't seem to accomplish anything.
Which ties back to verse 1.
Yes.
Where we're told correct. What the purpose of it was.
Don't give up.
Don't lose heart.
That's right.
Even though, you know, there are going to be difficult days that intervene, the ultimate right. end, you need to not lose heart, because God will bring justice.
That's right.
All right, good questions. Go on to chapter 19. Because 19 actually, at the end of it, has a question that sometimes is unsettling to people. We want to just touch this before we get done tonight. And that is about the cleansing of the temple here, 45 through 48. You know, this is actually one place where critics accuse the Bible of having a contradiction.
Right.
Because in Luke's account, this is happening at the end. Right?
Right.
Right before the crucifixion.
Right.
And that's all fine and good until you get to John's account, where this happens in chapter 2.
Right.
Apparently at the beginning of his ministry. And so,
right.
And so what critics will say is, you have a contradiction.
Right.
You can't have the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then 3 years later at
right.
the end of his ministry. It's one or the other. One of the guys
right.
wrong. The Bible has a contradiction. And by the way, I realize that not every claim of a contradiction is this shallow.
Right.
But a lot of them are.
They can be, certainly.
You know, you'll sometimes get on YouTube and someone will have a video that'll say, 10,000 contradictions in the Bible. An awful lot of what they allege is this kind of really lame, shallow
right.
stuff that without any substance. Just on the surface, without even answering this is not a contradiction.
No. I mean, just on the surface, there's one huge unspoken assumption, which is that he only did it once. I mean,
well, that's the typical answer.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of it is, but there's, in one sense, there's, you know, how many times have you had to come down on your kids for something? And so, you know, over the course of his ministry, a couple different trips to Jerusalem, you know, because that's the thing too, is do you really think, given the reaction that Jesus has gotten in general to his ministry, do you really think that the religious leaders, if he told them to stop it, would have stopped it? Or do you think that the next morning they probably would have been back open for business?
So it's entirely possible.
It's entirely possible.
That it happened twice.
Absolutely.
And yet, that's not the only possible explanation
nope,
of
there's,
it.
There's another
possibility that's at least important to talk about, because it illustrates an important principle.
That's right. And the other possibility is this. And we see this, you know, again, very clearly with other stories and events in Jesus' life, which is that different Gospels arrange them in a different order, because there's nothing in the Gospels that says we wrote chronologically. There were clear places, I think in Matthew's Gospel it's even more obvious in some places, that things were arranged thematically, because at the end of the day, remember, the Bible was not interested in history for its own sake, where you got to maintain the timeline and, you know, keep things in exact chronological order the way we expect a biography to work. At the end of the day, the Bible wanted you to get the right meaning, the right understanding out of these events and what they mean. And so just like we were just talking about here a second ago with the role of the story of the blind man kind of serving as color commentary on what's going on with his disciples and with the rich ruler and so forth, you know, that these stories are meant to interact with each other. The other gospel writers are very capable of arranging things according to the connections they want us to make. They want us to get certain meanings out of the events and the teachings of Jesus' life. This is not history for history's sake. And one last thing about that is, if you think it's a little bit odd, just remember, not every culture in human history thinks about how you tell history in the same way that American culture does. If you doubt that, just go back and read Herodotus and the Greeks for a while, and you'll realize that there's more than one way to do history anyways and tell the story. And so sometimes, by the way, even in our modern biographies, sometimes events are done in flashbacks or crossovers, right? Because again, the biographer wants you to get a certain understanding about the significance of this person's life.
So let me bait you with chapter divisions, because you rarely meet a chapter division that you like.
It's true.
But part of the problem is the Bible's been broken up by men into chapters,
sure,
and the chapters are numbered. So we assume if this is the first chapter, yeah, that these events here happened first.
Right.
And when we get to the 24th chapter, those events happened last, which actually in this case is true. But it's not always safe to assume that all the material in between is arranged chronologically. In other words, in the order in which they happened.
Right.
That, for example, there are clearly some sections in the Gospels where the writer wanted us to see a collection of Jesus' teaching. So we have a bunch of parables.
Right.
Doesn't necessarily mean all those were told in one day in that order.
That's right.
Or over a series of days in that order. They may have been told at a bunch of different times, but they're collected there.
Right.
So we can see his parables,
right,
or his miracles. I think we see the same thing, right, going on. So it's entirely possible that maybe Luke is borrowing this story and inserting it here, or John doing the same thing because he has a thematic point that he wants to make. That's another potential explanation.
Of course. And I think that's the thing too, is at the end of the day, you know, modern books have indexes so that we can trace themes a different,
right,
way. You look up the theme and you follow it through pages. That's not how ancient books worked, folks. And so sometimes it's a shallow, skeptical argument to refuse to treat ancient ways of writing, you know, by their own standards and with honesty and integrity.
Yeah, that's a big problem. In fact, it's a broader problem what we're talking about tonight, and that is the propensity to look at Scripture only through our eyes. You'll like this, through Western eyes,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and you stole that from somewhere or something.
I think it's a book.
It,
right?
Is.
Yes.
It is.
So and sometimes we have to be careful about that because
right,
we're reading back into it how we see the world or how we see history,
right,
being told. And maybe it's not always been that way everywhere in the world. So there's a need,
right,
some caution there. And by the way, great example of the shallowness and the way that many alleged contradictions can be easily answered.
Right.
Okay, we got about 7 minutes, mm-hmm, to grab this last question. At the end of chapter 20,
right,
chapter 20 is all about questions.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. Everybody's asking Jesus questions.
Yeah, but so is he.
Well, at the end, yeah, he wants
So it opens with, following the temple scene, with the demand of the scribes and the chief priests to know who gave you the right to do this. There's the first question.
Right, by what authority?
Yes, and so I love how Jesus sets him up here. He said, well, let me ask you a question.
Right.
Tell me about John.
Right.
And the interesting thing is they're not willing to answer, not because they don't know about John.
Right.
But because their answer is going to get them into trouble,
they
realize he set them up. And the interesting thing here is Jesus is in essence saying, yes, I know that's what you're doing to me, and I'm not going to answer you either.
Right.
And then you have that parable that is clearly spoken against him that sets them off,
right,
which provokes in 20 through 40 a whole nother set of questions. And I think I wanted to mention that because I think there's something important going on here. It's all about questions, but it's more than questions. I think that Jesus is intentionally, I think he's trying to do to his enemies what his enemies are trying to do to him.
Oh, absolutely.
His enemies are trying to discredit him because they want to chip away at his popularity with the crowds.
Right.
And I think Jesus, in essence, is trying to do the same thing. These are bad shepherds leading God's people away from the true shepherd. And I think he's trying to undermine their moral authority with the audience. And that seems to work, right?
Well, that's the thing, is at the end of the day, you look at, like, for instance, verse 19, just as a quick snapshot of this, they're the ones afraid of the people. You know, yes. They're having to watch what they say and how they answer, because they're the ones afraid. And so that's the real irony, is they're questioning Jesus about authority. And usually if you're asking about authority, it implies what in your own head, in your own mind, you think you're the one who
right.
has it. And so the irony is, you know, if as John Maxwell's old, you know, definition about what, you know, real leadership and authority is, you know, it's not about titles, it's about influence.
Influence.
It's about, you know, influence is the measure of leadership and authority. And so who really in this story is in control? Who really in this story? Because at the end of the day, he starts answering their questions in ways that blow their mind. And then at the end of the day, you get to the end of this section, and he asks them a question. And it's not just a matter of, you know, like at the beginning of the chapter where they don't want to answer it, you know, because they don't want to admit, you know, that John was from God or get in trouble with the people. Now he asks them a question that shows that despite all their Jewish PhDs and everything else that they think they know as the, you know, religious elite of Jerusalem, they can't answer a basic Bible question about the coming Messiah.
It's always fun to hear you trash PhDs. Let's talk about that question in 41 to 44.
Yeah.
And talk a little bit about what that question is about. 41, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Talk about that question a little bit. What are they asking? What's he asking, rather?
I think that's a fantastic question, because what he's doing is he's putting them on the spot. And in one sense, you know, remember, his disciples are sitting there listening to this as well, right?
Yeah, so that's essential in all of this.
Correct. Because he's, you know, he's obviously putting his enemies on the spot, you know, these religious leaders and supposedly educated ones. You answer me about the scripture then, since you guys know so much. But his disciples need to be pushed a little bit as well, because they've been arguing with him about the nature of his death and so forth. He asked them the perfect question, because what he does in this question, what's going on in this question, is he forces them to recognize that they don't yet, that there's time and there's eternity. There's heaven's perspective on things, and there's the time bound, you know, how can David's descendant also be his Lord? Well, that's only a problem if you only live in time, where normally a man's descendant is his inferior.
You know, right.
You show me respect. You call me Lord or Sir or Master or Your Highness or King or whatever. But if there's another frame of reference, eternity, where the greater can come from the lesser and the earlier, well, from eternity's perspective, absolutely David's descendant can also be David's Lord. Again, we're back to this issue of typology, where what comes earlier is not the more real or the more venerable. It's the actual lesser. It's the shadow of the coming ultimate reality. And so time versus eternity, he's challenging them with the fact that their world is too small and their frame of reference is too small. And by the way, that's also why a Messiah can die and yet still reign and rule and overcome and so forth. Your frame of reference is entirely broken, and that's why you can't answer this question. That's why you don't know what to do when you see David talking about his son as Lord.
And then in 45, this thought follows. While all the people were listening, mm-hmm. he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. And so it seems to me that what began in chapter 20 is their efforts to undermine his influence.
Right.
Ultimately resulted in their influence being undermined, which is exactly what was needed here, wasn't
That's
it?
Right. That's right.
They are not leading people back to God. In fact, they're getting in the way of people following the true shepherd. And so in a sense, he undermines their right. authority with the
sure.
people, so that the people can be loosed from that to find right. their way to the true shepherd.
Well, it's an effort at eye-opening for the common person. Do you understand these people you look up to? You realize they're not serving you, they're using you. They're getting rich off you. They're parading upon your humility and your veneration of them to enrich themselves and so forth, which is why, again, I don't like chapter breaks where they are usually. The beginning of chapter 21, what does Jesus see? He sees the widow giving more than all the other rich and well-to-do, because she is giving honestly and wholeheartedly, unlike all these other supposedly rich, moral, educated, well-thinking people.
Luke 22. That's our reading for
this next week.
Coming week, yes.
Right.
And we'll finish up Luke and move on to Acts. A couple of quick things. Remember next Sunday night, we will not have text talk because our interns are going to be speaking to us. I want to encourage everybody. You know, the work we do with interns is not a work that Jeff and Randy and I do. It is a work that the Kleinwood Church family does. And your presence here Sunday night will be especially important to Carson and Hunter. And your encouragement to them will be really important. So please come back. Give them a good hearing. Give them a word of encouragement. And then the following week, Jeff and I will be starting our new class on Sunday nights that will deal with the subject of church family. We hope you guys will come back and be part of that. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap our class up tonight. Thanks for coming. Father, we're so grateful that we could spend this time considering the story of your son. And as we move into the last parts of this story that remind us what has been done to purchase our redemption, may we truly stand amazed of how gracious and merciful that you've been to us. And may that inspire us to live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.